You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening. Welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. It is my joy to have the opportunity to say welcome. We are a people who gather together each and every Wednesday night. We are a people who come in admitting we are a people in need. We're in need of God's word to speak to the broken places of our hearts. And I'm just so grateful that God has not left us trying to figure out things on our own, but that he has given us his word to help lead us to life and really joy. So we are in a series called Be Reconciled, and tonight we're going to be talking about the role of the church. And so we're going to be talking about how the church functions. This is going to be probably a recap of some messages that we've heard previously. We had a whole series last year called Marks of a Family, where we talked about the family of God, and we walk through Matthew 18, just section by section, and talked about what the family of God is supposed to look like. We then kind of recapped all of that at the beginning of this semester as we were going into steps and into recovery for this semester, and we talked about the elements of a redemptive community. And so we recapped much of what we talked about as we were preparing to enter into this semester, just to talk about the type of place that we long to be as God's family, that we don't want to just merely be an institution, but we want to be a family. You know, as I was thinking about this message, I was reminded again of one of our distinctives here within recovery that flow from a gospel-centered ministry, and that is that we say that our goal is not sobriety, if your issue is some sort of chemical dependency or other type of addiction. Our goal is not merely feeling better if we're struggling with anxiety or depression. Our goal is not reconciliation primarily with our spouse. We say that those are all byproducts of the goal, that the goal is a reconciled heart to God. And in that reconciled heart to God, we begin to love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates, and to celebrate, as we've used before, the things that he celebrates, and to contend against the things that he is not for, which are the things that actually destroy our lives, because he's for us. And we need one another. I was also reminded this week, as I don't know about you and your household, but we have children who are still in school, and so this is spring break for us. So I know for many of you that may be next week, but there's in that different rhythm means that I've had time off this week that I normally don't have, and it's in that time off that oftentimes God reveals things about my heart that need course correction. He gives me space to consider, and we're actually in a season called Lent on the church calendar, where for 40 days the church is considering their ways so that we might return to the Lord. And the goal in that is that the church would reflect God's heart. The individual members of God's family would reflect him. And so, yeah, our family enjoys watching reality TV shows together. And some of those are really good and some of those aren't so good. Yeah, I could name some of the not so good ones that I am just like, I don't know what to do with this. But one of the ones that we've started, my daughter has enjoyed bringing us into, is the show Survivor. Have you guys seen that show? I think it started with Alone, and I'm much more of an Alone fan than I am a Survivor fan, but it just seems a little commercialized. But anyway, there's a guy on there in one of the seasons, and I'm not going to name his name or anything, who is a Christian. At least that's what he professes. But you see the way that he interacts interrelationally with the other members of the team on Survivor. And it's just like, oh, that's not really representative of Christ in his heart. Like, we're to the whole world professing Christ, but at the same time not reflecting Christ. And I started thinking about this guy, and I started thinking about maybe some of the reasons why that's not true for him. And as I listened to him just a little bit, I think it's primarily because he lives a life in isolation. There's no one to reflect back to him what's actually true about him. And so he lives self-deceived, thinking that he's a really good representation of Christ because there's no one around him to help bring correction or even coaching. And what I'm saying is that we need one another because our hearts are deceitful, and that we need God's word because God's word puts a mirror up for us to be able to see ourselves. And for those of us who are in Christ, and I believe that God, whether you're in Christ yet or not, God has you here for a reason. But for those of us who are in Christ, that all happens under the banner of his grace. Not under the law, not under condemnation, which frees us up to not live a performance-based foundation, but a grace-based foundation on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and which allows me to be more open to what people might see in my life, because I need people to reflect back to me what they see. My son is a great example of this. He's getting to that age, and I may have mentioned this before, where he's at that age where whenever he hears dad's tone change, he alerts me. And I, as much as I want to say, but I'm just, he knows. And anytime I catch myself saying, I'm just, you know, I'm justifying whatever's coming out of me, probably circumstantially of why it's okay for me to be talking in a tone that's unloving. And so I need him. I need him as a member of the body of Christ. Even though he's only my 12-year-old son, will I listen to him? Does he have something to say? Do I value his perspective? Because he's obviously seeing that there's something off. And my son's super sensitive to that. Tonight in this talk on the church, Be Reconciled, I was reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:20. It says, therefore, I forgot to put an E on the end. Just be merciful, okay? We are ambassadors of Christ. I didn't have anybody check this, by the way. You can check in your Bibles. And I see Colas over there. He's checking to make sure. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And so this is Paul and his companions who are actually, a lot of times people are thinking that this is, this text is about evangelism, but this text is to the church. That Paul is engaging the church in Corinth and saying, be reconciled to God. There's ways that they're operating that are not in concert with his heart. Back in January, I think, I don't know, the message on January 29th or something like that, we introduced three central themes in Matthew 18. As we were starting things off, just in talking about how what the marks of this community should look like. And we talked about love, that what should mark the family of God is their love for one another. Secondly, unity, that we serve the same God, and as our hearts are reconciled to his heart, that should bring unity amongst believers. And the pursuit of holiness. You know, in this it says, therefore, as we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us, we implore you. There's like this urgency to be reconciled to God. And there is no way for us to be reconciled to God and to his heart apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when somebody first told me that, it was actually one of my cousin's husbands. Yeah, I think that's right. And he said, you know, that Jesus is the only way. And I was coming from a very pluralistic spirituality, and at first I was like, and then it began to land on me, and I began to think through, like, what do you mean Jesus is the only way to be reconciled back to God, to have a relationship with God? Because I was coming from a culture that really was about whether you were drinking or not drinking, that was what made you okay with God. And it didn't really matter what God you served, always led to God. And so I began to like peel back the different layers and like what are the different things that might hinder us from believing that Jesus is the way, to seeing the beauty of who Jesus actually is, his substitutionary atonement for our sins. Like we wouldn't serve a God who would send people to hell for not believing in Jesus. And as you start to think about that, it's like you start thinking about, well then, what do we do with sin? Does God just wink at sin? In other words, do you want to serve a God who's not just? Like, inside each and of us, each and every one of us, we are created in the image of God, and we desire justice when we see injustice in the world. And so do we want to serve a God who's not just? Like, how could God allow things to happen the way that he does? Well, because God's not controlling. He's in control, but he's not controlling. And why are still things the way that they are? Because God is patient. Do you want a God that is controlling? Have you ever been in a controlling relationship? Nobody likes that. Do you want a God who's not patient? Because none of us would be here. And you start working backwards, and you start to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the love of Christ to reconcile hearts back to God, that God has made a way for us. We talk about this in the context of the greatest command, that there's been a fracture because sin causes separation from God, and so we are born separated from God. Some people don't like but that's what the Bible teaches. Which means that apart from his intervention into our lives, we're lost. We're trying to figure things out. And what a grace of God that he would gather us here to help us in the midst of our lostness, to direct us to a way of joy and peace and grace through Jesus. So as our hearts, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know how your week's gone, but I'm guessing if you're honest with yourself, you would say that there are areas of your heart that need to be reconciled to God, right? I don't know. Just guessing. How can I measure that? Well, if our heart is in line with God's heart, then that means we will live like Jesus lived and die like Jesus died. Are you there? Have you made it? Have you arrived at that yet? Or are there still resistant places in your heart where you're like, I don't know. We all have lots of work to do. And so the question is, why are you here? Because why we're here is to lead you to life, that your heart would be reconciled to God. And that out of that reconciled heart to God, you would live like Jesus on this earth. That you would no longer live for yourself, for your own agenda, but for God's agenda. And what you get in exchange for that is the kingdom. And so as our hearts are reconciled to God's heart, that means we will love like he loves. And when I recognize that I'm not loving like he loves, then there's something that needs to be reconciled in my heart to God. And is that why you're here? So that your heart would look more and more like Jesus. That is God's goal in our lives, is that he would conform us to the image of his son, that we would look like Jesus. So if our goal and God's goal are different from one another, we'll be super confused when we don't get the things that we're after. Like when we experience suffering, for example, we'll wonder, is God really for me? When actually God will use suffering in our lives. And you know what? God is heartbroken over the suffering that goes on in this life. It grieves God's heart to see all that goes on under the sun. And so it's not that he doesn't care, because he does. If he didn't care, he wouldn't have sent his son. Like, do you think about how egregious we think that it is that Abraham would sacrifice Isaac? We're just like, how could you do that? That's what God did. He sacrificed his son. If you look at the intimacy that's going on between Abraham and Isaac as they go up that mountain, can you imagine your son asking you questions like, what are we doing? Where are we going? We want to accomplish the love, the unity, and the pursuit of holiness, not merely horizontally, but it flows from a reconciled heart to God. You see, the book of Philemon, or the letter to Philemon, there is a fracture in the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus is a bondservant of Philemon. Philemon is a person of means. Onesimus has committed an offense running from Philemon. We don't know what the nature of the offense is. And we also just talked a little bit about the fact that we can't think about this just in terms of like American slavery, that actually what's happening here is more of a contractual arrangement that's entered into. So Onesimus is entered into a contract to be a part of Philemon's household in order to have a better life. The idea of a bondservant or slavery in this sense is not wrong biblically. After all, Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Christ. So the fact of being a bondservant in and of itself is not a bad thing. Now there can be and it demonstrates authority, that Onesimus lives under the authority of Philemon in his home. And there's a contractual obligation there. And maybe he's stolen from Philemon, but maybe he's just abandoned his agreement. Maybe he's just gone on the run, because that's an offense in and of itself, because it would be like you agreeing with somebody and having a contract and then breaking the contract, that there's something owed, right? And so I really need us to hear that the atrocity of American slavery is not what I'm talking about. This is people being taken against their will and enslaved. This is more like an indentured servant. So let's read together Philemon. And then we'll get into Matthew 18. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Why is Paul imprisoned? For the sake of the gospel? You see, his heart has been reconciled to God to such a degree that he's willing to lay down his life like Jesus so that others might know that they can be reconciled to God. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and I forgot to study this. Jerrica did such a good job. Anyway, it's speculated that this is his wife, who is also their sister, and Archippus? Nope, that's not it. I know that's not it, but Archippus. We'll go with that. Our fellow soldier, and you even texted it to me, and I still didn't learn it. I'm so sorry, Cole. You want to tell us? What is it? Archippus and he's going to tell us. We got all the time in the world. I go till way late anyway. I'm going to blame Cole tonight. Apia. Okay, Apia. And I can't tell you the other one. I am terrible with names. I am so sorry. And to the church in your house. And so there is not only, it's specifically to Philemon, but it's in the context of the church. It's to be read in front of the church. And so in the context of a redemptive community. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and of all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. That the saints have been refreshed through the ministry, which I got to think at least is the ministry of hospitality, because the church is meeting in his home. And he is using the means that God has given him to refresh the church. Accordingly, and also just back up, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is verse 3. And as we receive grace and peace from God through Jesus Christ, God intends that to flow from him through us. And that's when Paul is saying that this would become effective through the ministry of Philemon. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. So the two aspects that we're going to be talking about the church serves as both a witness and an authority. And so Paul is an apostle. He is an authority. And so an authority has the ability to command. But he doesn't. You see, there's different kinds of households, and we touched on this in the marks of a family. There is the permissive household, permissive parenting, if you will. And so in permissive parenting, there aren't many rules. You just kind of do what you want, and that leads to unruliness, and the biblical language around that would be licentiousness in the house. But then on the other extreme, you have authoritarian homes where there is no choice. You do what I say. And they exercise their authority in a way that is lording over people like the Gentiles do. And then there is what we would call an authoritarian household that exercises that authority in a way that is honoring of who we are as human beings, meaning that God gives us the ability to choose. And so we give the ability to choose. And then we also, as the authority in the household, have a responsibility to discipline when those choices are outside of God's intended design. And so it's a balance of honoring someone's humanity and dignity while at the same time exercising responsibility or exercising authority in a way that's helpful. And so he could demand of what he's asking of Philemon, but he is not demanding, yet for love's sakes, I prefer to appeal to you. Like I'm coming to you, beside you, to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, am now a prisoner also. Why? For Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Do you see the familial language? Whose father I became in my imprisonment. And so somehow, some way, in Onesimus is running. He runs into Paul, and as a messenger of as a minister of reconciliation, Onesimus becomes a child of God. And evidently, Paul has spent enough time discipling Onesimus that he knows that there has been fruit in keeping with repentance, and that he now is testifying on behalf of Onesimus, sending this letter back to Onesimus, because as he sends this letter back with Onesimus, Onesimus is returning to where he has obligation. And unknowingly, and not knowing how he's going to be received, how he's going to be treated. And then it says, formerly he was useless to you. But now he is indeed useful to you and to me. That's what God does when he saves somebody. He takes what was formerly useless because it was working for a different kingdom, the kingdom of self, which is in opposition to the kingdom of God. And now he's been reconciled to God, and now he is useful to Paul in his ministry, but because there's an obligation that Onesimus has back to his master, he sends him back. I'm sending him back to you, sending you my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf. So Paul is serving as a witness. Not only is he an authority in this case, but he's also a witness to the change in Onesimus. During my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. In other words, he's not trying to take his decision from him. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a little while. In God's providence, perhaps he was parted you for a little while that he might be saved, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant. In other words, it doesn't mean that he won't be a bondservant. It just means that he will be more than a bondservant now as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So consider me your partner. Receive him as you would receive me. See, Paul is mirroring Christ. Christ says for us to receive the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the as if it were him, that when we receive them, we receive him. Those who honestly are coming seeking help in humility. And then it says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. You see, it says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me your very own self. You see, when Christ purchases us, then we now belong to him. How much of us belongs to him? All of us. How much of what we have belongs to him? All of it. Why? Because it's all his, and he's entrusted it to us. And so he has given us this ministry of reconciliation. That means that we are to use all that we have in that ministry, that people would be reconciled to God, that they would be refreshed through our ministry. That all that we have, and so he's saying to Philemon that if you want anything out of the deal, like, if think about it, like, if everything that Philemon has is meant to bring about reconciliation, and reconciliation has happened, and if you want something more than that, more than Onesimus's reconciliation to God, then charge it to my account. Not to say that you owe me your very life, because it was through Paul's ministry that Philemon was saved. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Remember how the saints have been refreshed through him? In other words, Paul is saying to receive him back as Christ has received him. To forgive him as Christ has forgiven him. To welcome him as Christ welcomes him. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say, and at the same time, prepare a guest room. Why do I say that Philemon is a person of means? Well, number one, it doesn't say the guest room. Says a guest room, meaning that he's probably got several guest rooms. If you've got several guest rooms in your house, you're a person of means, right? You got extra space. And look at this. It's not even an offense. He's not imposing. He's saying prepare. It's the assumption is that he would be welcomed in the house because it's the household of God. And so we see the church acting here as both an authority and a witness through the ministry of reconciliation, our case study of the book of Philemon. And so if we flip back to Matthew 18, which is where we started the semester, I'm just going to start in verse 8. And so it says, if your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And so what it's saying here is that we are, in our changed heart, that we are to deal radically with sin. That we don't celebrate sin anymore. We war against it. And so this is could be seen both as my personal, in my personal discipline, that as I see sin coming out of my heart, I turn, I repent. But sometimes we have a hard time seeing ourselves and we continue in our sin or we justify our sin. And so it says there in verse 10, it says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. This is going to be a straying sheep. This is a child of God who's headed down a wrong path. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. In other words, our indifference to one another when we stray and we're playing in the street, our indifference to one another means that we don't care. But if we care, we will pursue one another in love in order to lead people back into the safe place, into the fold. And it says that the angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. Why? Because he cares. He cares about his straying sheep. He doesn't want us headed in a direction that is destructive. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it. He celebrates the return. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so then it gives us this picture, this process of pursuing one another whenever when we've moved past the personal discipline of returning to the Lord. First, let me just give you this. This is a picture of the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, or false repentance and genuine repentance. And this is what Paul is witnessing, godly sorrow in the life of Onesimus. And he's testifying the fact that he's seen fruit in keeping with repentance. And so there's a difference between worldly sorrow that keeps you perpetually stuck in sin and godly sorrow, which leads you out of sin. And so we say that godly sorrow, well, worldly sorrow is purely horizontal. It's only about the things that we've lost in this world. It's that I got found out, that my children don't think much of me anymore. Maybe I lost a car. Maybe I got thrown in jail. Maybe it's all worldly. Where godly sorrow is more than that. It doesn't mean that I can't have sorrow over those things, but it's sorrow over where I've been before God. Worldly sorrow is self-focused. It's full of self-pity. Listen, if you've been reconciled to God, and then you're in the kingdom and there's a celebration going on, there's no reason for self-pity. But if you're on the outside, or if the things that you're seeking is something other than God, then maybe there is much room to be full of self-pity. Godly sorrow is not full of, it's not self-focused, it is God and others focused. It's not only how my offense has been against God, but it's also I see clearly now how that has affected other people. And I'm grieved over how my sin has affected other people. Worldly sorrow is emotional, purely emotional, where godly sorrow has emotion to it, but it's more than that, that it's spiritual, that God might reconcile. Evidence of God's grace in the life of the believer when we sin is called repentance. Why? Because we believe that God is better than our sin. And so when we wake up to the reality that, oh my gosh, I'm pursuing something that's not as good as the Lord, then I return to the Lord. worldly sorrow is demanding. In other words, I'm making the terms. Where godly sorrow is, I'm willing to go to any lengths. God, you tell me, I'm yours. I'm surrendered to you. Where you tell me to go, I will go. Where worldly sorrow is passive, it's always what I'm gonna do. Godly sorrow is active because it's evidence of faith. Faith is active. It actually caused you to move out of the street, to stop playing in front of the cars. Nobody repents perfectly, but it leads us out. Sometimes we get tripped up on the way out. Worldly sorrow is hopeless. It's always looking back. Godly sorrow is hopeful, always looking forward. Our best years are ahead, not behind us. Worldly sorrow is begrudging. Godly sorrow is joyful, eager, grateful. Worldly sorrow is temporary, and godly sorrow is perseverant. The reason why it's temporary is because nothing's changed. My heart hasn't been changed. I still love my sin, and I'm just waiting for people to stop watching so I can get back to the thing that I love. Worldly sorrow is prideful, angry when you point it out, avoids responsibility by blaming, justifying, and minimizing, avoids consequences, where godly sorrow is humble. It sees rightly. It sees myself as an unworthy slave. I'm not entitled to anything, just to be welcomed in the Lord's house at all, but he treats me as a son. He doesn't treat me as a slave, and I accept responsibility in whatever consequences come, and we see that in Onesimus as he returns back to Philemon, his willingness to accept the consequences for his offense. And so in this process, I'm going to hurry through this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to it, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you. Why? So that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three what? Witnesses. That in Deuteronomy 19, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so, are we living life in such a way that we live close enough to people that they can bear witness to our lives? Like, this is not just about showing up on a Wednesday night, it's about doing life together. Because if we live life with people and we live in a grace-filled covenant community, then as we step out of line with God and his heart, then God's people can come around and speak God's truth to help align our hearts back with God's heart. But if he refuses to listen to them, so the church is to come around this person to lead them where? To condemnation? No. To Christ. To lead them back home, to the safe place, to the safety of Christ. And then it talks about whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's an authority that God has given the church to loose and bind. In other words, to let go. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth, talking about the witnesses, anything they ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And so it's not enough just for me to decide for myself that I live in a community that helps direct my life and bear witness and help shape me into a Christ follower. Then there's this whole other side. We said when evidence of God's grace when we sin is we repent, and evidence of God's grace in the life of a believer when we're sinned against is we forgive. We forgive. We're called always to forgive from our hearts. And when we have trouble forgiving in our hearts, one of the ways that God uses to help free us up to forgive others is by reminding us of how much we've been forgiven. And that his expectation in forgiving us would be that our hearts would be transformed so that we would reflect him. And so is our heart, is Philemon's heart in Onesimus' repentance reflective of God's heart? And that's what Paul is imploring the offended to receive him back in his repentance. You see, there is a vertical element of repentance that we always hand that offense over to God, that we don't sit on the throne of our lives because that's not a good place for us to be. But we entrust that offense to God because it's his, because he purchased me with a price. Even the offenses committed against me, he's reconciling the world. I can trust him with my offenses so that I can act in love towards somebody with the ministry of reconciliation, getting myself out of the way and saying, be reconciled to God while there's still time. Be reconciled to God. And we're also going to see witnesses here, the fellow servants, if you read. And you can go back and you can read. And it says, there's this servant who's been forgiven much. And then he has a fellow servant who has committed an offense against him, but it's relatively small compared to the offense that we have against God. And rather than being merciful, he chokes him out. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused. And he put him into prison until he could pay the debt. When his fellow servants, here's the witnesses, saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. Greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay the debt. You see, God has brought us into a community that serves as a witness, that disciples one another, that we don't have to make those decisions independent of the community, that Philemon has the witness of the church that is saying, this is a changed man. We receive him back. He has turned from his sin and he has turned back to God. And now in that place of being reconciled to God, he is useful for the kingdom. I'll keep him. That's how good it is. But I don't want to do anything without your consent. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, that we would be lost without it, that you use your word to shape us. And as your ministers to one another, we are to reflect your word back to one another, that we would be led to you, because you are merciful and you are gracious and you welcome us as we return to you, as we agree with you in the ways that our heart has not reflected your heart. And so I pray that you would continue to make us the people that reflect you to a world that so needs to understand who you are. Help us not to misrepresent you to the world in the way that we go about our lives. Help us to live deeply with one another so that we can be accountable and be shaped by one another. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.